I really appreciate you all being here this morning, and we're going to look at an amazing story in the Bible. I don't even know where it is because I haven't written it down. Can anyone help me? It's in the Bible somewhere. And it's about the lady in the Bible who was, she was an adulterer that she got brought before Jesus. Remember the Pharisees brought her. Where's that one? I've got verse 8 here, but that's all I've got. This message this morning is called, I want to be a grace carrier. Anyone want to be a carrier of God's grace? Yeah, I think it's a good thing to want to be a grace carrier. And so this story is just a great story. Not just a story, but an illustration of the kind of heart that God has for you, for me, for the world. And you know, we've been doing a series of messages leading up to Easter. Easter is going to be really a time where we're just wanting people in the community to come and join us on the Sunday morning and to know what the gospel is and what hope it offers them in the world they live today. So we've just been building up to that really and just sharing about how God has sent his son to us. Jesus has come into our hearts and now we've been sent into the world. So it's just to carry on from that theme. You know, there's been some, I was listening to Kieran's message on the podcast this week. Because I remember I heard her message, but there were some things in there I wanted to clarify, and it was a great message on the river. Toward the end, she was talking about the river of God. You know, in Ezekiel, how the river flowed and it was ankle deep and waist deep and then it was really deep. They could actually, I don't know, what did it say? Yeah, it might be that one, John 8. Yeah, but it was interesting. Kieran had that message and then it came up again in a prayer meeting. And then Gwil on Monday night at the Holy Spirit Encounter night, which was, I thought it was a good night, by the way, if you ever want to come along. He had a picture that God gave him I thought was brilliant. So I'm going to ask him to share it quickly now before we get into the story in John 8. And it's just about the river, this whole idea of the river.
Thank you. I'll only speak for a few minutes. But on Sunday, I went to Boston, Lincolnshire with my son. And on the way to Boston, I saw a field that was really flooded completely. We were praying Monday night and the word offences came. And the love of God is able to overcome all offences, isn't it? And I saw this fence. I don't know how high it was, but some of it was seen, but most of it was covered. And I thought, the love of God can cover all our offences. And I was just thinking this morning now, about 18 months ago, Christine and I, nobody in the church here, but we were severely wounded by something that somebody said. And I thought, we took it on the chin and we left it to God. And I think that was the best thing we could have done. Sometimes you've got to go, if someone has a problem, you've got to go and see them. That's the scripture. But in this particular instance, we took it on the chin. God healed us and nobody ever knew about it. I'll never say who the person or people were. But we took it on the chin and God overcame our offense or the offense. It was a real, and I was reading, love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered. I suppose inside we were a bit angry, but we didn't show it. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres, love never fails. And I hadn't seen the program on Sunday because I wasn't here. But Gus said it fits in with what was written in the program about the river of God flowing over us. And, you know, the river of God flows. And if we do get offended, we just take it to him. And he will heal us. He came to heal the brokenhearted. So that was the picture I saw. It was the River Don by Doncaster that had overflooded. And the houses there must have been in a terrible mess. But the love of God covers our sin, doesn't he? Amen.
Brilliant. Thanks, Gwil. That's really good. I'll just read. I've just got... Just by the way, if you haven't got a hard copy of a newsletter, there'll always be one on your phone and on the website. Could I read to you that excerpt from Kieran's message? Can I get Gwil? Could you read it?
Let the river flow. You realize, don't you, that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God makes his permanent home in you. 1 Corinthians 6. When the Spirit of God makes his permanent home in you, the following is true. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. By this he meant the Spirit. What effect does that living water, God's Spirit, have as it flows out of our lives or those we rub shoulders with? The answer is found in Ezekiel 47. The man brought me back to the entrance to the temple, and I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple. It was a river. When the river empties into the sea, the salty water there becomes fresh. Swarms of living creatures will live wherever the river flows. So where the river flows, everything will live. As followers of Jesus, we are individually and corporately the temple of God. Therefore, we have rivers of living water flowing out from us, as it says in John 7. How incredible that was as we go about our daily lives, walking the dog, shopping, working, going to the gym, spending time with friends and family, we carry the presence of the God of the universe inside us. And as we just read, God's Spirit is a river of living water that flows out of us with a power to make everything live. Let's know whose we are and let his river flow.
Amen. I thought that was brilliant. So then that tied in, Will hadn't read that, then that tied in with the picture here. But when the water level rises, it rises above some of these things, that, you know, these little niggles that we have and so on. Not that we have many, but yeah. I remember one person said, when the rivers are low, the rocks show. And that's true in my life. But yeah, so that's encouraging, isn't it? John 8, verse 8. I want to be a grace carrier. And so we're going to work through this little passage. So if you can turn to John 8. And it starts off, and it says, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. So there's the first point. Where was he? At nighttime, he's up on the Mount of Olives. What's he doing up there? What did Jesus do up on the Mount of Olives? He was connecting with his Heavenly Father. Why? Because he knew in the morning, where would he be going? He'd be going into the temple to do what he normally did. He'd be teaching, you know, the people there. And why did he want to spend time in God's presence? Because he was wanting to get into his Father's world. You know, Jesus said, I only do what I see the Father doing. Do you remember him saying that? I only do what I see the Father doing. I wish I could say that. But Jesus, he knew that he had to see what the Father was doing because he was coming out of his Father's world and he was bringing the Father's world into the world. He was getting tuned into his purpose. What was his purpose? And I'm saying this, I'm speaking to you this morning. I'm also speaking to myself. Do you want to be a grace carrier? We need to be in God's presence. We need to be tuned into God's purpose for our life. So what was Jesus? The Bible talks a lot in the Gospels about the purpose of Jesus. Jesus came to testify to the truth. He came to destroy the devil's work. He came, but the three that I want to look at this morning is he came to seek and save that which was lost. So what was Jesus' purpose? To save the lost. That's what he was getting tuned into. He came into the world not to condemn the world, but to save it. And the other thing Jesus came was to be a sin offering. Now you remember back before Jesus came, if someone sinned or did something evil or wrong, an animal had to be sacrificed to pay the penalty for that sin. The blood of that animal had to be shed because Leviticus says life is in the blood, so there had to be that offering. Jesus came to be the offering, to deal with sin. Isn't that amazing? He became the offering. So Jesus came to deal with sin. Why? Because it was sin that separated mankind, humankind, from God. So that was the chief purpose that he came. If Mike were here, he would testify to this, but I did a terrible job on Friday of speaking to a Jehovah's Witness woman. I don't even know why I keep doing this. I'm a slow learner. I went in as a man of God and came crawling out the other side of the conversation with my nappies on down the pavement. Not literally, but But what I was doing was I'm asking people this question. One question, just it's a question that's quite an important one. What's the difference between Christianity and every other religion? What's the difference? Is there a difference? So I just asked her, what is the difference between Christianity and every other religion? So she said, in a nutshell, she said, Christians live by a biblical standard. So that's interesting. She's not wrong necessarily, but it's not really, well, what could we say? We go, wrong answer. That woke you up, didn't it? It's the wrong answer. Imagine, I think God would be very, very sad with that answer. Why? Because he sent his only son, the most precious thing he had. He sent Jesus into the world, not to so that we could live by a biblical standard. If we could do that, Jesus wouldn't have needed to come to earth. He came because we couldn't. He came because there was the law. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not lie. Thou shalt not. And for goodness sake, we couldn't get anywhere near that standard, could we? And Jesus made it even harder because he said, if you even have an angry thought in your heart, it's like committing murder. So Jesus had to come. So no, it's not what makes Christianity different from every other religion. So, where are we? There was a predicament that the Apostle Paul found himself in Romans 7, that you know, towards the end of Romans 7. And he said, and I've heard this preached about and taught about a lot, you know where he's in that predicament where he says, I want to do good, but evil's there. And then the good, you know, so the good he's trying to do, he can't do, and then the evil he's trying not to do, he does. And remember that? And it was like, yeah, that's like all of us, isn't it? Yeah, we're all in that situation and so on. And there is a little bit of truth in that because we do find ourselves in that situation sometimes where there's something good we want to do, but we don't seem to have the willpower to carry it out. Yeah? But he doesn't stop there. Paul doesn't stop there. He said, what does he say? He said, who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Remember, the wages of sin is death. It said when sin is conceived, it gives birth to, so that's the end result of sin. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? This tongue that is prone to say the wrong things, these feet that are prone to take me in the wrong direction. Who can save me from this? He says, thanks be to God who delivers me. Who? Through Jesus. Through just means as a result of. So as a result of Jesus, we do have the potential to be free from that predicament, which is a hopeful thought. Doesn't mean we're going to get there straight away, but that's the end game for us as believers. Why did Jesus say to Nicodemus, he said, you must be born again? Why did he say that? There was a lot of religion that had encrusted Nicodemus's mind, and he couldn't quite get his head around that thought, being born again. He was like, so you mean to say I have to get back in my mother's womb and be reborn again? That's what religion does to you. It makes you a bit silly, doesn't it? What was Jesus saying? He wasn't saying that. He was saying, yeah, we've been born of water. We've been born naturally, but we need to be born of the Spirit, meaning we need to be born of God. You know, when you give your heart to the Lord, you have a new nature that's put on the inside of you. Titus explains this really well. I'll just read this little passage to you. It says, at one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God, our Saviour, appeared, isn't that interesting? The kindness and love of God, our Saviour. So Jesus is God. Just, there we go. Sorry, Jehovah's Witnesses. Anyway, I'll get over it. He saved us. Did he save us because of the righteous things we did? If we had any righteous things, we wouldn't need a saviour. He came because he had mercy on us, it says. He had mercy on me. He had mercy on you and continues to have mercy on us. He saved us, here we go, through the washing and rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. In other words, when you surrendered your life to Jesus, you a new nature was birthed within you, the nature of God himself. Paul said, it's no longer I who live, that's the old self, but a new person's been born. It's no longer I that live, but Christ working himself through my personality. I wish he would work more often through my personality, but that's the truth, and that's what that's the end goal that we're working towards, isn't it? In God's strength. So that's just verse 1. I've got the whole story to go, so you can just relax. It's going to be, no. So verse 2, we will start moving quicker. Early in the morning, Jesus came back into the temple court, and all the people were coming to him. He sat down and began to teach them. Of course, there were some people in the crowd that he was teaching that were hungry for God's word. There were others who were not hungry. They were just looking for something to catch him out. Remember? The religious people, that's what they love to do, just catch Jesus out. But Jesus had to be on his game, didn't he? And that's why he'd been up on the mountain praying, because he had to be on his game. He had to be ready for whatever they were going to throw at him. And if you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you can see all the tricks they played to try and catch him out. I love Jesus. He was always just one step ahead of them, wasn't he? Romans 8 said, those who are led by the Spirit are the sons of God. Those who are led by the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. So what am I trying to say here? I'm trying to say that there's two kind of things that are trying to attract us away. You know, we've got the Spirit of God who's wanting to lead us, and we have the world that's trying to lead us. And we have to set our minds on what the Spirit desires. What does the Spirit desire? The Spirit desires that you love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and he desires that you love people, your neighbour. And who's your neighbour? Whoever's in need. You know, the Samaritan, Jesus told that story. So whoever's got a need, physical, mental, emotional, spiritual, whatever the need is, and that person's around your life, that's your neighbour. So the Spirit's agenda is for us, or not agenda, but his heart or goal for us is that we love God, we love Jesus, we glorify him, and we love people. The world wants us to, in 1 John it says, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The lust of the flesh, you know, we know what that is, don't we? The desires, the urges that we have that are not helpful to us really. We get sucked into them, and then if we fall into those desires, we reap nasty consequences. And we know they're wrong, but those are the lust. That's the lust of the flesh. Lust of the eyes is the coveting the things that we see. I'm not happy with my car because there's one a bit flasher that I'd like to have. And it's always wanting more and more and never satisfied with what it has. And the pride of life, there's nothing wrong with wanting to be important in life in a way. God's got something significant for each one of us to do. But with the pride of life, it's not to aim or desire to be put in a platform where you can glorify Jesus. It's so the attention will be on you. And you get there using the wrong means. In other words, you'll get to the top and step on other people to get there, to be self-important. So that's the world, and its spirit is trying to pull us away from where the Spirit of God's trying to lead us. Now, why am I saying all this? I don't know. And you're wondering, aren't you? Now I'm trying to figure it out. I can't remember why I even said that. But anyway, I'll come back to that if I can remember. But in verse 3 it says, the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been led or caught in adultery. Not led in adultery, caught in adultery. So these scribes and Pharisees had brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. They made her stand in the center of the court. Interesting that this is in the Amplified Bible, that this woman is brought into the center of the court, right into the center. And I just want to unpack a little bit about the religious spirit, what it wants to do. And it can work through you, it could work through me, and this is its intention. It's to make an example of someone who's fallen and to put them to death. Now, back in those days, they literally put them to death. They would kill them. Today, it might be that someone falls, someone stumbles, someone falters, and we put them to death in other ways, through gossip, through ruining their reputation, through character assassination, all these sort of things. Praying prayers of judgment instead of mercy and grace. That's a key one. People who form little prayer groups, and they're not praying God's will. They're praying witchcraft prayers to kill people, not to kill them, but they're praying things that are not bringing life to people. That's a religious spirit. That's not God's heart. Yeah, God's heart and a religious spirit work in opposition. I always wondered, well, how did they catch this adulterous woman in the act? I wonder if there'd been windows in the house. Maybe they were peeping through. I don't know. But the Holy Spirit convicts us. Yeah, he does. So the Holy Spirit will convict you. He'll convict me of sin. But he's not convicting us in order to condemn us. That's the difference. The religious leaders were convicting in order to kill and condemn. The Holy Spirit will convict you in order to restore and renew and renovate your life so that it's better, so it goes from where it is to a better place. That's the difference. That's a big difference. So when the Holy Spirit convicts you, it's not because he's rejecting you. When he points out something that's wrong in your life, it's not because he's rejecting you as a person or condemning you as a person. He's saying, I'm pointing this out because I know you can be so much better. Not only that, I'm going to give you the wisdom to get to that next stage, and not only the wisdom, but the power to get there. That's encouraging, isn't it? So 1 Peter 1 verse 2. You can turn to that. It's just a brief scripture, but you know, Jesus, we talked about Jesus before, he was sent into the world to justify you. Gary Gibbs, that was a brilliant series that Gary Gibbs gave, wasn't it? But justified is one of those Christianese words that if you said it to an unsaved person, they would maybe wonder what you meant. Justified just means declared righteous. So Jesus came so that you could be declared righteous. What does that mean? It means that you're in a court situation and you had some crimes or some things that you were guilty of, and the judge put the hammer down and said, you're not guilty, you're declared righteous. So even though you've been guilty, you've done things that are wrong in your life, when you gave your life to Jesus and you trusted in him on, you know, the sacrifice he had made for you on your behalf, he took the punishment for the sins that you committed, that you should be punished for. He took the punishment. When you trust him, the hammer came down and declared you righteous. You're righteous, yeah? That's what it means. You're no longer accountable for those sins. He declared you righteous. That's what Jesus was sent to do, to deal with the sin issue. So now you're not, you don't need to be conscious of sin. You're more concerned with glorifying the Jesus that declared you righteous. That's what that means, I believe. The Holy Spirit is the sanctifying spirit. Sanctification, what does that mean? It means, in other words, holification. Jesus, although you got saved, if you're anything like me, you didn't become a fully sanctified human being at the moment of point of salvation, did you? You didn't like get born again and all of a sudden you're perfect like Gwil. Just, I'll let Christine will say this. If you're like me, it's been a hard road, not hard in a bad way, but you gradually, little bit by little bit, you're changing, little bit by little bit. You look back a year, maybe you've gone backwards in some areas, but forwards in others, but you know, you were getting there. You know, God's making you more like his son Jesus as you go along. That's sanctification. And that's the work of the Spirit of God. He's the sanctifying Spirit. And in 1 Peter 1 verse 2, that's what it says. It says, according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in its fullest measure. So that's just saying that the Holy Spirit is the sanctifying Spirit. So if we take the Holy Spirit out of this situation, what are we going to get? People who aren't growing up. So they get born again by the Spirit. But if we are not being continually filled by the Spirit, if we're not pursuing intimacy with him, we're not drawing from his presence in the word and in prayer, and really we're just stunting our own growth. So what we get is people that, yeah, they might be saved, but if they're not welcoming the Holy Spirit into their lives, you might look at them 20 years' time and they're still exactly the same people that they were. They haven't moved on. They haven't been, you know, they haven't really become more like Jesus. They don't look much more like Jesus than they did. They're not seeing, you know, many more things than what they've always seen. Now, if you always do the things you've done, you'll always get what you've got. So we need to be trusting the Holy Spirit to make us step out of our comfort zone and into new things so that we grow. Sam Chan says that growth equals pain. Now, what does he say? Growth requires change. Change requires pain. Therefore, growth equals pain. So the Holy Spirit wants us to experience some level of pain, but for our good, because he wants to stretch us. So anyway, Jesus declared us righteous. The Holy Spirit sanctifies us. The New Covenant, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, that talks about how the Holy Spirit writes the law on our heart now. It's not on a tablet of stone. So say, for example, the gifts of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, it's not like a law. You must be joyful. You must be patient. You must be faithful. These are outflows of being in connection with Jesus. So I just want to say something just really quickly, and especially this is important for us as a church family, is that you'll notice things about me that might be sinful. It's a fact, because I'm a human being. You all know that. You've probably already seen loads of stuff. And I've noticed a lot of stuff about you too. Each one of you, I could point out things. But can I just say this? Now, that makes some of you feel uncomfortable because you're like, oh, really? I thought I was perfect. Well, I'm sorry. None of us are. Let's just get that out in the open. But can I say this? That this is, for our church family, this is what God calls us to do. When you notice something about someone, if God gives you the discernment to see something in someone that you're not happy about, your first point of call is to pray for that person. If I discern something in someone, the first thing I should do is pray for that person. Because often they're like that, there's a reason why they're like that. So we pray for that before we go and tell our friend, or before we, have a little prayer meeting and whatever. Whatever it is, we pray first. If it's serious, like Girl said, if it's a serious offence, if it's serious enough to go to the person and say, look, I'm having an issue with what you're doing here. I feel uncomfortable. I think it's wrong. I'm coming as a brother or a sister to point this out so that we can work it out. If it's not serious enough to do that, then all we should be doing is praying for the person. Maybe they've had a hard week, or maybe they're going through a difficult time financially, or maybe they're not well. Whatever it is, yeah? Could I get a little squeaky amen? A religious spirit, on the other hand, and like I said, it can work through you, it could work through me, in its mind, it's trying to find enough stuff against a person to write them off. That's its intention. It really just wants to gather all this stuff, all this, oh, they've done this, now I can write them off. Now that's it. Got no respect for them now. That's a religious spirit. Why? Because the Bible says that love keeps no record of wrongs. And the religious spirit is an exact opposition to the spirit of love. So if you've got a few people on the go that you're gradually finding enough evidence toward that you eventually will want to write them off, then maybe you need to ask God to deliver you from a religious spirit. Just a thought. And I'll talk to myself later as well. Let's carry on with the story. So that was at the center of these religious people, their purpose. The center of their purpose was to convict, to condemn. And so they said, teacher, talking to Jesus, this woman has been caught in the very act of adultery. Now in the law of Moses, he commanded us to stone such a woman to death. So what do you say to do with her? What is your sentence? They said this to test him, hoping they would have grounds for accusing him. Can I just give you a brief job description? Who works out in the marketplace and they've got a job description? This is what you're in job entails. Yeah, I've got one. The devil's job description, accuser. He loves to accuse people. I've heard the devil accuse people through my mouth. I'm not happy with that. So he'll try and work through people, but he's an accuser, he's a deceiver, He's a robber, he's a killer, he's a destroyer. The devil comes to rob, kill, and destroy, but Jesus came to give you life. Now Jesus, they said that to him, he just starts writing with his finger on the ground. He's in no hurry. He's like, now, I saw this in scripture not a while back, and I've heard other people say the same thing, so I may not be on the wrong track. But in Jeremiah 17, verse 13, there's a really unique scripture here. I haven't seen any other one like it. It says, Lord, you are the hope of Israel. All who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away from you will be written in the dust. Interesting. So I wonder, they would have known, they knew the scriptures like the back of their hand. When they saw Jesus just start writing in the dust, either they saw a prophetic act that was happening in front of them, and they're thinking, oh, flip, maybe we're the ones that Jesus is talking about that's forsaken him. Or he was literally writing their names in the dust. There's John, there's Frederick. And they're like, oh. I don't know. Interesting, though. The Jehovah Witnesses, this lady, I don't want to keep going on about her, but yesterday she said in a very kind of self-righteous kind of voice, we don't go to war because we don't believe in killing. I thought, oh yeah, but you don't mind enjoying the freedom that was won for you by the soldiers that gave their life and sacrificed their life on the battlefield and died? You don't mind them killing so that you could have the freedom, but you don't believe in it? It's your choice. It's our choice if we don't fight on the battlefield. If it's an issue of conscience, that's fine. But if you start pushing that view on other people and saying you're more righteous than them because you don't, that's a different story. I'm going somewhere with this one. The other one I got lost, but this one I am going somewhere. Here's a little scenario for you to think about. Say there's one person and over here is 1,000 people. Now, if this one person, if you shoot this one person, you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that one person's going to kill this 1,000 people. If you shoot that one person, you're going to rescue the 1,000. But if you don't, those 1,000 are going to die. What would you do? Would you shoot the one? You don't have to answer me now. Just have a think about that. Now, the reason why I got so wound up was because you've heard of Muzzy, my grandmother, she's 106. You may not have heard of Fuppy. Here's my grandfather, Muzzy and Fuppy. Sorry, I've kept Fuppy hidden away. Fuppy, he drove a Lancaster bomber in World War II. And the reason why that woman annoyed me so much, and the Lord spoke to me afterwards because I was so furious, he said, don't throw your pearls before swine. Meaning, she's not going to appreciate, you know, what you have to say anyway, so don't bother. And I've hit my head up against that wall too many times, and I've finally learnt the lesson. But that was just before I went to a deacon's meeting as well, so that didn't help. So anyway, but my grandfather drove a Lancaster bomber in the war, but he was literally shell-shocked. He drove the bomber. He was doing it for the greater good. They bombed, you know, ammunition factories and things like that. But just him thinking, wondering who else had died, he was literally a shell of a man when he came back from war. He wasn't proud. You've got to watch people who are proud of who they kill. He wasn't proud of what he did. But I do have respect for anyone who's been to war, no matter what, but not no matter what, those who have, you know, fighting for the right cause. But, you know, the soldiers weren't proud of killing, were they? They weren't proud of killing. They were doing it for the greater good. Which, the reason why I'm saying this is, you know, when Rahab lied to cover the spies, the two spies that went into Canaan that Joshua sent, she lied to cover them up, you know, to cover that up. Didn't seem like God was too annoyed with Rahab for telling that lie. Now, when I'm saying this, I'm not saying this to say, guys, we don't have to abide by the Ten Commandments anymore, although, hear what I'm saying, I'm not saying go and, you know, lie and steal and everything, because what I'm saying is that the religious spirit cannot get its head around the spirit of the law. It's so stuck and incrustated in the letter of the law, it can't actually see the heart of God. And this is exactly what these religious leaders are like. And that's, I just wanted to make that point. Because sometimes, if you know the heart of God, And Jesus, because he was God and knew his Father's heart, he could reveal what the law meant. But these other guys, they were looking in from the outside and they couldn't understand. They didn't know what was going on. And that's why they were trying to condemn the author. He was the Word, became flesh, and they were trying to condemn him. So that's just something to be aware of. You know, try and step away from that religious mindset, because you'll never get anything out of the Word and you'll never be influential or you'll never be, what's a better way of putting it, never be useful in the kingdom until we can get rid of that religious junk. However, in verse 7, when they persisted in questioning him. So obviously, Jesus is just happy riding in the dust. And they had to persistently question him to get his attention. So he's basically ignoring them. And we all know how annoying it is when we get ignored. We get uptight and angry, and they start to get, who do you think you are, Jesus, to ignore us? There's the pride. Often religious, we get pride, don't we? Don't even have to be religious to be proud. But Jesus said, and I just literally love this. He goes, let him be the first to throw a stone who doesn't have any sin. So can you imagine being there? Jesus just, he's just drawing, and he just goes, okay, whoever hasn't sinned, you can cast the first stone. And then he just carries on drawing. It'd be amazing. You see the guys just go, you see the cogs turning. Oh. It says the oldest ones, they drop the stones first. Why? I think when you've lived a little bit, you realize, I've made a few mistakes in my life. I've made some dumb choices. I've hurt myself. I've hurt other people. I'm living in the consequences of some of the things I did. I regret some of the things that happened, and now I'm where I'm at because, you're not quite so self-righteous when you're older, hopefully. So maybe that's why they drop their stones, or their names are at the top of the list when Jesus was writing, I don't know. And then the younger ones are more zealous, aren't they? When I was younger, I was a lot, I'm not saying I'm not self-righteous now, but I was a lot more self-righteous. If I am now, I was more, when I was younger, more zealous, more kind of, and they dropped their stones. But everybody dropped their stones. They dropped them. And then in verse 10, if you're following in your Bibles, it says, straightening up, Jesus said to her, and this must have been an amazing moment for the woman. Because not only did they drop their stones, they also walked off. Because I wonder why they walked off. That was a good idea to walk off. There's no reason to hang around. You know, Jesus, he knew what he was, you know, obviously he knew what he was doing. And they walked off. She's alone. Amazing moment for her. And he says, where are they? Did no one condemn you? And she answered, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, I do not condemn you either. Go. From now on, sin no more. That's amazing. That's what Jesus says to us. Go. Now, when Jesus said that, go and sin no more, now, I don't want to put in my Gasconi paraphrase and mess this up, but I'm going to put a few thoughts over to you, and you test it for yourself. But when Jesus said, go and sin no more, Jesus didn't imagine, I don't think that he would have thought that she would never sin again. I don't think Jesus thought that she would never have a temptation again or never, you know, never have a naughty thought or anything ever again. What was Jesus saying when he said, go and leave your life? I mean, that would have been the ultimate, but Jesus knows what's inside a human being and he knows what they're like. So when Jesus said, go and leave your life of sin, you know, this woman, her whole life was a lifestyle. She had a lifestyle of sin. Jesus is saying to her, from now on, you're not going to be looking for the latest party to go to. You're not going to perfume yourself up and look to allure some guy to sleep with you. That's not your life, and then lie to cover up and break up relationships and this big mess. It was a whole lifestyle that she was in. He's saying, leave that lifestyle of sin. That's a lifestyle. Now come, and obviously she knew what it would mean to follow him. That's the way I read that. Now, if you're still awake, some of you might be asleep, but if you're still awake, that's what I reckon. Leave your lifestyle of sin. Paul, the apostle, says that the law is our guardian or a schoolmaster or whatever, and the role of the law is to lead us to Jesus. And you could say that this woman was confronted with the law. The religious leaders certainly made that, you know, she knew she had sinned, and she was guilty. That wasn't the question. She knew that she was condemned, if you like. They could have stoned her to death, and she would have deserved it, in that sense, under the law, under the old covenant. The point was not that she wasn't guilty, but there was no one there that could do it, because no one could stone her, because no one was sinless. Jesus was the only one that could, and what did he say? No, I'm not condemning you. I'm saying, leave your life of sin. Now, when you think of what led up to that moment, that very moment in time, you know, in that moment, aren't just moments, they're eternal moments, aren't they? And Jesus stepped into that moment with her. So the things leading up to that, and then Jesus saying, go, leave your life of sin. It wasn't just Jesus saying, go, leave your life of sin. It weren't just kind of words out there, that isolated words. Bill Johnson says, and I think it's true, it is true, he says, every freshly spoken word from God through Jesus has within itself the ability to perform itself. What does that mean? It means that if Jesus speaks a word to you, within that word is all the capability and potential and power for you to fulfill that command or that word. I'm just going to finish with this one verse and then we're going to go from there. So, for the grace of God has appeared, this is in Titus, that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. So what does grace do? It teaches us to say no to ungodliness. That's what Jesus taught this woman, to say no to ungodliness. That's what grace is teaching us. If we look at our lives and we're still being ungodly, we're still doing the same old things, same old patterns of behaviour, then the question is, do we really understand grace? This lady understood grace and it turned her. If we understand grace and we understand the love of Jesus, that he's convicting not to condemn but to improve and bless and sanctify through his Spirit, if we understand that, then our lives will become different. We will progress in our faith. We will go from glory to glory and strength to strength. But if grace is just a concept, if it's just a whole bunch of scriptures that we don't really know the heart of God, then it's not going to transform us. So that's all I wanted to say this morning, that this story, this revelation in scripture of the heart of God and the grace of God is just an amazing illustration of what that is. And that's what I want to leave with you this morning. So could we pray? Yeah, Lord, I want to thank you, Jesus, for that illustration that you gave us through how you dealt with that, the religious leaders, and how you revealed yourself to that adulterous woman. I'm sure we can all see ourselves in that adulterous woman, whether it's that or whatever, it could be whatever other sin that we struggle with. We can identify with her in some way. And Lord, we thank you that when you say go and leave your life of sin, Lord, you don't put an unrealistic expectation on us. You don't expect immediate perfection. But Lord, you empower us to make a turn, a change, and a change of mind, a change of heart, and you move us into the right direction. And so, Lord, I pray for every one of us. Lord, we've all got areas that we need more conviction in. Lord, but we want to thank you that when you convict us, we don't have to be afraid of conviction. We don't have to be afraid of the plow. Because when you convict us, it's not to condemn us, it's to sanctify us and to improve us and to grow us and to bless us. So I pray this morning that truth would go deep into every heart this morning. And Lord, that when we come to you and we come to your word, we trust that when we hear from you, that that word is real and it's alive, that it's got power, it's got anointing, it's got blessing, it's got strength in it that can give us what we need to live this life. That there's life in your word. Your words are spirit and they are life. So we just pray we'd make time in our lives to spend with you. Amen.